Now, if you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. And today, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 23, and we're going to be looking at the second half of the chapter. Last week, we looked at the first half of the chapter, and this week, we're going to be looking at the second half, where we find that Paul, having been arrested, having been put on trial there in Jerusalem, and it wasn't working, was now being held by the commander of the army there, the Roman soldiers, there at the temple. There is a garrison there. And so he's being held, and they're trying to figure out what to do with this guy. And the Lord appeared to him in verse 11, and he said, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of this. What I need you to do is focus." Focus. And that's a hard thing to do sometimes, isn't it? To focus on what we're supposed to do. My kids do this all the time. As soon as you tell them, but they're not, and he's not, and she's not, but no, what did I ask you to do? So we have this thing with my kids. I say, focus. Focus on the task at hand. But I don't know why I have to clean the bathroom and she has to clean the kitchen. Everybody's going to clean everything. So get focused. Let's get this done. And a lot of times if my kids worry about other things that really don't pertain to their job, they'll never get anything done. Could you imagine if my kids started worrying about how to pay the house payment? But don't we do that sometimes? We worry about things that really are above our pay grade. We worry about things that are outside of our control. And God says, "I've got this. I've given you something to do. Now go and do that. I'll take care of this stuff. You do the simple task that I gave you, and when you see that accomplished, you're going to realize that I've been doing all this other stuff behind the scenes. So you let me do my job, and you go and do yours. And if you're worried about my quality and quality control, then pray. But outside of that, leave me alone. Let me do my job. You go do your job. Focus on the task at hand." And so God was focusing Paul on the task, and that was to preach the gospel everywhere from Jerusalem to Rome, to all of the kings and leaders and everyone that he could find. That was his only job, and God said, "I will take care of the rest." And so now in the latter half of the chapter, we get to chapter 23, and we're going to be looking at God taking care of the rest, God providing for everything else. Paul has to preach, God has to do the rest. And I think that if we can come to a place where we allow God to dictate what we should do, and we just accomplish our small part, we're going to see ourselves become a lot more successful in the gospel. So look at it with me here, starting there in verse 12. "And when it was day," remember the night before is when the Lord appeared to Paul. So now in the daytime, "some of the Jews banded together and they bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and to the elders, and they said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath.'" Not just an oath, a great oath. "We will eat nothing until we have killed Paul." You know, isn't that funny? "I really promise." Is that different than really than just regular promise, or... So is that like guaranteed to be truthful when a regular promise is almost truthful? And you know, you ever heard that? Heard somebody tell you, "Hey, I had to tell you the truth. What, were you going to lie to me before? But now that I have the disclaimer that this is actually the truth, I can believe you now." It's interesting how the word says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." But these guys, they made little oaths that they didn't keep and great oaths that they were going to keep, maybe. And they have this variance of truth in their lives. It's funny, as hardcore as they were about legalism, they couldn't find themselves able to keep the simplest of things, like speaking truthfully all the time. Do your kids have to second guess everything you say until you really promise? And then they know it's really going to happen. And they can't trust anything that you say until you really promise. Does your boss need to have some little code word or some secret handshake to know, okay, now he's telling the truth? So they had this great oath. Oh, yes, this is a real one now. A great oath. That they're not going to eat or drink or do anything until Paul's dead. So he says here, now in verse 15, "Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow. as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he even comes near. So their conspiracy was they're going to wait. And if you've ever seen Jerusalem, Jerusalem has a lot of little narrow winding streets. So it's a really an easy place to ambush somebody. It's really an easy place to wait. And then the Roman soldiers are going to be coming by. And what they're going to do is when they come by, they're going to kill Paul. Now, understand what this means. If the Roman soldiers are protecting Paul, and it's their life if he is killed. Remember, it's their life for his if they lose him as a prisoner. So they're going to defend Paul to the death. So who's going to die as well? Not just Paul. Roman soldiers are going to die. Anybody else who was walking near them. There's going to be this big battle there in the middle of town as Paul is taken to the priest to be questioned. Now, they already had Paul in their custody. They didn't really question him. All they did was they beat the tar out of him until he couldn't be beaten anymore. And the Romans took him away. And then they beat him again. And they tried to pull him apart limb from limb the second time. So do you think the Romans are going to kind of be like, nah, I don't really think they want to talk. But so they have this conspiracy that they're going to kill Paul. And I find it interesting that the world will go to great lengths to put to death the gospel. The world will go to great lengths to silence Christians. Great lengths. And when we don't even understand what's going on behind the scenes, God will take care of us and provide for us. You know, it's interesting. I'd like you to write on the first line, the need for provision. Paul did not have any idea that this was going on. Paul had no clue what was going on behind the scenes. And that is much the way that we find our lives today. You have no idea what the enemy is planning for you and your family. How many of you have children in public school? Raise your hands. You have no idea what the enemy has planned for your children. Every day when you send them to public school and they go and sit in that classroom, and you're trusting these people to teach your children the truth, and they indoctrinate them with evolution and psychology and all of these other things, and they teach them that God is dead and that he doesn't exist. You have no idea what's being taught to your children. I was talking to somebody yesterday, and they were talking about sexual education in the schools, and how it's not just taught, it used to be taught at health class, remember? You know, they teach it in English and science and health class, and they teach it in PE, and they teach it in every single classroom. That's where they teach that stuff. They have special assemblies throughout the day. They have groups that come in and talk about all these things like tolerance and other things. And you have no idea what your kids are going through. You have no idea what they're being taught, what the enemy has planned for them. We have no idea what the enemy is planning for us at work, behind the scenes, how he wants to get you fired, or he wants to get your eyes off of what you should be doing at work and onto someone else at work, or how the enemy wants to get you focused on money instead of Jesus at work. And all of a sudden, you show up at work one day and you get blindsided because you never saw it coming. See, a lot of times there are things going on behind the scenes that we don't even know are happening. I'm reminded of Jesus when he was talking. Remember, Jesus was talking to Peter, and in the book of Luke, he says something. In the book of Luke, Jesus talking to Peter, and he says, you know, Peter, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that when you are restored or returned, you might strengthen your brethren. When I think about that, what Jesus said to Peter, Peter had no idea that Satan was actually specifically asking for Peter by name. He had no clue what was going on behind the scenes. And Jesus said, Satan has asked for you because he wants to sift you like wheat. You see, Satan wanted to prove to God that Peter was incapable, inept, and untrustworthy. Remember Job, Satan asked to sift him like wheat. Well, if you take away everything he has, he'll certainly curse you. Oh, well, if you let me touch his physical body, he'll curse you. And so every time Satan talked to the Lord, he was asking to sift Job like wheat, to allow the trials to come up so much in his life that he would deny God. And to Peter, Satan did the exact same thing regarding Peter, that he might sift him as wheat, that he might be found wanting and unable and unworthy. I have news for y'all. If Satan asks for us, he has something he can guarantee the Lord. They're not worthy. We're not worthy. We can't handle it. We cannot persevere on our own. But I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Paul, he wasn't worthy either. And behind the scenes, he doesn't even know what's going on. He has no idea that this battle is getting ready to happen. All he knows is that God told him to do this, and he needs to focus on that. So can he focus on the details? He has no idea what's going on. How could he? So what should Paul be doing? Number one, Paul should be in prayer. And as you guys send your kids out into the world, as you go out yourselves into the world, as we send our missionaries out into the world, the first thing that we should be doing every single moment of every single day is praying. You know, the Jews prayed three times a day. Today, the Arabs have the Hajj, and they pray five times a day, okay? The Muslims and anybody who worships Allah, they pray five times a day. It's called the Hajj. But Christians, we are called to a higher standard. You know what the New Testament tells us to do? Pray without ceasing. Yeah, the Jews pray three times a day, and the Muslims pray five times a day, but you are called to pray all day. Every day, all the time, not stopping, not ceasing, because you have no idea the trials and the tribulations and the things waiting for you around the bend. A simple walk through Jerusalem could have been the end of Paul and his ministry, and he had no idea. So he should have been, and he always was, in prayer. He had to be focused through prayer. You see, prayer is about turning over to the Lord. It's more about understanding and giving over to the Lord everything, not really changing his mind. Prayer doesn't change God's mind. Prayer changes our heart to be aligned with God's will. And that's where we need to be. We need to be in prayer. We have this need to understand that God is taking care of it, but we need to say, okay, God, I'm going to turn this over to you. I know that you're dealing with this, so I'm going to let you deal with this for me. And God, I pray that you prepare me for these trials that are going to come that I don't even know that are coming. And God, prepare my children. I love Job. When you read about Job, and he had these kids, and his kids liked to party. His kids liked to have these little parties every night. And you know what Job did every single morning of every single day? He got up and he offered a sacrifice for the propitiation of his children's sins, just in case they did something dumb the day before. This guy was into prayer. He was into saying, God, forgive my children. God, save my children. God, help my children. What a righteous parent who would take care of his kids in that way. Do you pray for your kids? How about your boss? Do you pray for him? Not against him. God, kill my boss. No, pray for him. God, protect my boss. God, give my boss wisdom. You know, if your boss had wisdom, they might not do some of the things that they do, huh? What would happen if your tyrant of a boss received Jesus? Wouldn't that be the best thing for you? So you should be praying for your boss. You should be praying for all of these things that are outside of your control. Pray for those things. God, I pray that you just take care of this for me. Paul didn't even know there was a need going on. Now, I don't really think these guys died from starvation, because they didn't succeed in killing Paul. 3 days, not eating or drinking anything, you're going to die. I think after 3 days, people are like, hey, how come you're still alive? Didn't you promise not to eat or drink anything until Paul's dead? Well, I haven't. Then why are you still alive? Now, maybe, just maybe, they thought that they were going to be able to make it through, and they failed. But, you know, it's interesting. There's this need to go to Rome, to go before kings, for Paul to travel. And he has no idea how he's going to get there or what God's going to do. All he knows is that he needs to pray. You know, he didn't even realize what was going on. And I think it's interesting. Notice it says here that they talked to the chief priests there in verse 14. There's only supposed to be one chief priest in Israel. Only one. And he served until he died. But there became a problem. When the chief priest got really rich and involved in his business, he decided to retire and he chose someone else to replace him. And he kept the title of chief priest and he was able to influence everything in Israel, but he left the day-to-day. You see, there was a problem. The chief priest every year had to walk into the Holy of Holies and he had to offer a sacrifice for us, for everybody, for their ignorances. So what happened? Can you imagine every year you have to be completely perfect? Completely perfect. They even had bells sewn onto the hem of his clothing, and they would tie a rope around his foot. Okay? And he'd walk into the Holy of Holies and people would wait. They'd be standing holding onto this rope way out there in the safe zone. And what would happen was if they stopped hearing the bells, they'd pull his body out of the Holy of Holies with the rope. Because obviously he went in there with sin in his heart and the Lord struck him dead. You could not go before the Lord. So can you imagine how tomorrow is the day you have to walk before the Lord into the Holy of Holies, completely sinless and perfect in your heart for 5 minutes to offer the sacrifice and get out of there as fast as you can before you stub your toe and think an evil thought and die on the spot. So if you're into a mafia-style environment, if you've got a racket going on where, remember what Jesus did, the first mafia didn't come from Italy, they came from Israel. Remember what Jesus did when he was in the temple? He turned over the money changers' tables and let out all the animals out of their cages and everything because they had this racket going on where they were fraudulently stealing from the people. You can't offer your defiled sacrifices here in the temple. You have to buy ours. So I tell you what, give us your old one, and we'll give you a discount on the good one. And then people, so what they were doing is they were getting the animal, giving them a different animal, getting some money for it. They would turn around, take the very same animal that was unclean, and sell it to the next guy. And ask them for some money. So they're not only, they're changing over the animals, there's really no overhead, they're just getting the money on the side. See, these were the things that Jesus was so upset about. All of these things, these mafia-style things. And so this priest, he had a hard time walking into that Holy of Holies with all of this other stuff looming over his head. So when his business got big, what did he do? He resigned. He couldn't take the pressure. He didn't want to die. So he chose somebody else. And this other person, the up-and-comer, was now the chief priest, while the head of the family, if you would, ran everything from his house. And when he died, then the new guy got to take over the business. Keep the racket going. The first mafia was not from Italy. It was from Jerusalem. And so you have these evil chief priests. It was illegal. It wasn't lawful to have two chief priests. So notice he says there in verse 14, they came to the chief priests. Just the fact that there was more than one shows how wicked and horrible the system had become. And to the elders, so he's talking about the Sanhedrin. So the entire Supreme Court of Israel was now conspiring against Paul. The entire government of Israel was conspiring against Paul like they had conspired against Jesus, like they had conspired against Stephen. They're conspiring against Paul to kill him. It's funny. Because they were justifying their murder. Oh, well, it's okay to murder in this instance. Because he needs to be murdered. Notice they're not murdering him at a trial. They're not taking him to trial. They're not taking him and actually coming up with a decent reason to kill him. They knew that they had no lawful reason. That's why they had to do this in secret. That's why there had to be a conspiracy. The Bible is actually very clear on this subject. The Bible does not advocate locking people up for 100 years in a prison. We can't afford it anyway, right? And so what are we doing nowadays? We're letting them out because we just can't afford to hold them in any longer. And Jesus said, or the Bible says, you know what? This isn't going to work. In the Old Testament, it's really interesting to see what they did with a pedophile or with a rapist or a murderer. They were executed after their trial, and that was it. And everybody was like, I don't really want to do this. Because they didn't really want to get involved with something that was going to cost them their life. But today you can plead insanity, and today you can be put away in a decent facility, and then there's probation. If you kill somebody, you can get on probation after only 4 years. So really there's no great thing to, no great punishment to say, yeah, it's really not worth it to kill somebody. Just 40 years ago, if you killed somebody, a lynch mob would actually come to your house and grab you, and that would be the end of it. But now we don't do that anymore. Now I'm not advocating lynch mobs. But I am saying that the only type of killing that the Lord ever allowed in the Old Testament was what? That you had to go to trial. The person had to be condemned publicly by all of the leaders, and then their punishment was carried out swiftly. That was it. But what are they doing now? They're conspiring in secret without a proper trial, without evidence, because they're emotionally charged, and they're going to go kill him, but they're justifying their actions because he's a bad guy. And a lot of times, we as Christians have a tendency to justify our actions with whatever situation that we're in. It's okay to steal because... It's okay to lie because, it's okay to cheat on my taxes because they're too high anyway. Right? Some of you are laughing because you maybe did that before. Maybe you heard it before. Oh, it's okay to tell, we call them white lies and all kinds of different, we have different names for the different levels of lying that we have, right? And we tell ourselves that it's all right to do these things, that I'm allowed to kind of fudge the rules every once in a while if I have a really good reason. Right? That's what we say. But that's not right. They had all, these were the leaders, and they are just neglecting everything, all of the rules and everything else. Well, because they thought they had a good reason. You know, the Bible says everyone does what's right in his own eyes. Hitler thought he had a really good reason to do what he did. He did. He thought he had a good reason. He was convinced in his own mind that he was doing what was best. See, we have to understand that we don't set the moral standards. We don't set ethical standards. We follow what the Lord has already written in his word. That's it. Period. Whether or not the world wants to believe it or not, whether or not the world wants to accept it or not, is really not an issue. As for me and my house, said Joshua, we are going to serve the Lord, period. That's it. Not what's culturally relevant or what you believe applies to you and you alone, or in this situation I can because. No, it was just, this is the way we're going to live. We're going to honor the Lord always. Do you have that kind of a mindset? Or is it okay for you to lie, cheat, and steal in certain instances when it really merits it? See, and that's what they were doing. I find it interesting. Trials are abundant. Trials are everywhere. And we're going to go through life and we're going to have trials, and some we don't even know are happening. Some we don't even know exist. Some we have no clue are there. But God is always there looking out for us, watching over us, taking care of things behind the scenes. You know, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 8 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. You know what the most interesting thing about that verse is? Is that as we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, we don't lean on our own understanding. That means you don't just operate according to what you can see and perceive and understand. But God, I know that there are things going on that I can't see. God, I know that there are things going on that I can't even perceive. So I pray you take care of all of those as well. The attacks of the enemy on my family. The attacks of the enemy on... Your kids ever go bonkers sometimes? Your spouse ever go nuts sometimes? Everything go haywire at work every once in a while? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've experienced this. All of a sudden, it's like somebody flipped a light switch, and you have no idea what happened. Everything was going good, and then all of a sudden, just everything implodes, right? And the Bible says we do not war against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and principalities of darkness. All of these evil things going on behind the scenes that we have no idea are even there. So how do you protect yourself? You be in prayer. You walk circumspectly according to God's word. See, that's what the Jews weren't doing. They weren't walking circumspectly. They were bending the rules as much as they could, as much as they could possibly get away with, so that they could gain personally rather than what the Lord had for them. And because of that, they ended up really far off the mark. You think you're bending the rules just a little bit, but over time, it becomes a big problem. Have you, anybody here like math? I love math. You know, if you're just 1 degree off on your trajectory, the location, the way, the direction that you're going, say you're going from here to New York, and you're just 1 degree off, you'll end up way out of the way. You'll end up in Washington, D.C. instead of New York. Because over thousands of miles, that 1 degree becomes a big difference. Especially without course correction. And that's what we need to do. We need to say, you know what, Lord, I need you to correct the course of my heart. I need you to keep me focused on what's right. And if I mess up, then redirect my heart back to where it needs to be. So Paul had a need for God to provide. He didn't even know the need existed. Sometimes you don't even know what's going on, folks. That's why we're in prayer. That's why we walk circumspectly and we allow the Lord to do the rest. But look what happens there in verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son, and we've never heard of Paul's sister or her son before, and we will never hear of anybody else in his family again. The only time they're ever mentioned, Paul lost everything when he became a Christian, okay? He lost everything. Now, how would you feel if your brother was one of the Supreme Court justices and they throw it all away to join what you consider to be a terrorist group? Think about it, because that's the equivalent of what happened to Paul in his time. So these are not relatives that really know him very well, or at least they're not in on his communications. They're not Christians, because what happens next, the information that they get, they would have never gotten if they were Christians. So they're kind of estranged. But Paul's in prison. He's back in Jerusalem, and everybody's kind of upset about this. So what happens? Brother hears, or the nephew hears about this and tells Paul. They may not be on the same page religiously and in their doctrine, but they don't want their family member to die. So look what happens. Paul's sister's son heard about their ambush. How did he hear about it? Well, he was either there in the room or nearby. This is a young person. This is not an adult, okay? It's interesting that when he goes to the commander, you'll see that the commander says he takes him by the hand and walks him over a little ways and says, so what did you have to tell me? This is a little kid. I don't know about you, but I normally don't take an adult man by the hand and walk him over somewhere to go ask him a question. And that wasn't cultural either. So it wasn't, in their culture, that's what they... No, it's not what they did. A Roman commander isn't going to take another man by the hand and walk him over into the next room and ask him a question. And to bring him away from the soldiers, if it was an adult male, he would have just been asked in front of these guys. But this is a little kid. This is a little kid who is probably in the room. And when you ever talk in front of kids and you don't even know what you're saying, you don't even think about maybe filtering the words that come out of your mouth because they're just little kids. And then you realize it later when they've told everyone. Be careful what you say, even in the same house as a child. I think kids are the first spies, you know. They have the whole house bugged. They can hear everything that goes on. They have these ears that pick up everything. And then they go and tell everybody everything that they've ever heard in their entire life. I have 5 daughters. And my youngest is only 7 months old and she can talk. I don't know what she's saying, but she's saying something. And sooner or later, those are going to start to formulate into words, and everything that she's ever heard will just come pouring out of her mouth. This is a little kid who heard about what was going on, and he went and told Paul. Now, it's interesting that it was a little kid because kids can get past these anger barriers a lot easier than adults can, can't they? Parents, we get irritated, frustrated, and then we have the Hatfield and the McCoys going on in our own homes and our own households. You have the Montagues and the Capulets that they don't even know why they're mad at each other. And it takes two young children to fall in love with each other and not know why the family's mad at each other. You know, adults, we harbor bitterness like nothing else. And we can destroy entire lives because we can't get over our issues. But children, on the other hand, children, they can just drop those barriers real quick. They don't understand why they're supposed to be mad. They let it go. And what did Jesus say? Unless you come to me as one of these, as a little child. Unless you lose all the bitterness and the anger and the frustration, unless you clear your heart of all of that stuff that's weighing you back. You might still be mad at somebody from 15 years ago who did something to you one time. And you've been mad at them for the past 15 years, and you know what you've done to them? Nothing. They have no idea what you're doing, how mad you are, how you fester about it every time you see their picture on the wall. You're not doing anything to them. All you're doing is ruining your own heart. They're happy living their life, doing whatever they want to do. They have no clue you even exist. But you're still mulling over in your head what they did. Be careful. Now, it never says that he went to his mama and told her what was going on. I don't think mama would have heard it. This little kid heard what was going on and he told his uncle. Uncle Paul. I was over there at the temple trying to see what was going on, and this is what I heard. And so what did he say? Notice what happens here. It's kind of interesting. He went and entered the barracks, and he told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said to him, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander, and he said, "Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you." And the commander took him by the hand, and he went aside, and he asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" So we see that this is a little kid. He told his uncle. His uncle said, "Okay, go tell the commander." So they take him to the commander. And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." I find it interesting that a lot of times in our lives, we ask God to provide for us, right? And we ask God to protect our children and keep them safe, and we ask God to provide for our finances, and we ask God to do this and to do that. And a lot of times, we have a specific source for that provision that we expect God to use, right? How do you expect God to provide for you financially? Through your job, right? You expect him to give you a raise. You expect him to give you stable work. You expect him to do this and to do that. How do you expect God to provide for your family's health? By you never getting sick, right? And we have these things that we expect God to do, and we know that he's going to do them, but we don't know how he's going to do them, but we have these expectations. I knew somebody who thought that God was going to provide for them through the lottery. And they played the lottery every single day. And after 10, 15 years, they finally won $1,000 and said, "See, there's God providing for me." Okay, 10 years times 365 days a year, 3,650 days at $1 a day, they spent $3,650 to win $1,000 over 10 years. But to them, that was God providing. God doesn't always want to let you win the lottery. Matter of fact, God doesn't want you to win the lottery at all, I don't think. You know, people who win the lottery, within a year, 90% of them are divorced. They have no friends. They're broke. They're actually more in debt than when they started, because a lot of them, they sell off their winnings to one of these groups that they'll give it 10 cents on the dollar to get it now. So they get $1 million now and they lose the $10 million that they were going to get. And then they have no money and they have no friends because they didn't share all of their wealth equally with all of their friends. And God doesn't always want to just make you win the lottery. And if I ever won the lottery, I'd probably tell nobody. I'd have to give it to somebody else. I'd be embarrassed. I don't play the lottery. But a lot of times we have this source, and that's what you should write in the second line of your outline, the source of provision. A lot of times we have this source, this expected source, don't we? Well, God has to provide this way. There was a lot of times we just have this idea that, you know, okay, God, I know that you're going to take care of this. There's a whole group of people out there who say, oh, don't go to the doctor. That's not trusting in the Lord. Oh, you can't get a blood transfusion. That's not trusting in the Lord. Don't wear a seatbelt. That's not trusting in the Lord. Don't buy auto insurance. That's not trusting in the Lord. I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm also trusting in the depravity of man and their inability to drive on the freeway. I have a lot of trust there. I understand what's going on. You know, there's a whole group out there who think that trusting in the Lord is not doing anything. But that's not true. You know, I trust in the Lord, and I'll turn my case over to the maker of my body if I'm sick, and I'll ask him to heal me, but I'll also go to the doctor, folks, because I trust in the Lord to have provided this doctor with knowledge and understanding about the human body and how drugs interact with it so I can get better soon and not have to be there miserable with nothing. See, they say not to get help, but trust in the Lord only, but that's not really what God wants. See, I also believe that God provides doctors and auto insurance and seatbelts to protect me, to keep me safe, to keep me well, to keep me from getting into harm. Paul, he used his Roman citizenship when it was available to help him. He appealed to Caesar when it was available to help him. He used what tools that God had provided to make sure that he accomplished that which God had given him to do. It's not wrong to use those things. There was a man who was drowning in the ocean, and all of a sudden a boat came by and said, hey, hop on, we'll save you. And he says, no, I got this. God's going to save me. Later on, a cruise ship passed by and said, hey, get on, we'll save you. No, I've already prayed. My God's going to send help. He's going to save me. Finally, a helicopter from the Coast Guard comes by, and they send out a rescue swimmer, and they're trying to get him into the basket. He says, no, God's going to save me. After a while, they didn't have enough fuel to stay there, so they go back to base, and the guy drowns, and he gets to heaven, and he says, God, I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed, and you didn't save me. And God says, I sent a helicopter and two boats. What's the matter with you? And I think a lot of times we lose that perspective that God works not in just the way that we expect him to. God doesn't always do things the way we want him to. Sometimes the source of God's provision is something completely outside of the scope of what we expect him to do. Paul had been saved by angels breaking open the prison doors, right? Paul had been saved by earthquakes. Paul had been saved by just raising from the dead after he got stoned. Paul had been saved so many ways in his life. I don't think he was ever expecting his estranged nephew to come to his rescue that night. From a family who hated him bitterly for renouncing his position on the Supreme Court, for a family who hated him because they hated Christians altogether, to see his little nephew come, I don't think he was ever expecting his nephew to show up that day. He was ever expecting his family to be the source of God's provision in his life. And you have no idea who God's going to use. You have no idea what God is going to use. Remember when Jesus is coming in and everybody's saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And Palm Sunday, they're laying down all the palm branches. And the Pharisee said, you make them stop. And Jesus says, well, if I tell them to be quiet, even the rocks are going to cry out. See, God can use Balaam's donkey, and he can use a rock on the side of the road, and he can use your evil boss or your estranged family, or he can use all sorts of stuff to provide for you and to take care of you and to help you deal with your issues. Maybe you don't have a job and you've been saying, God, I asked you for a job and you've not given it to me. But you've been eating. And you've got a place to live. He's been taking care of you, just not in the way and the methodology that you expected him to. Maybe you've been asking God to do something in your life or to provide for something in your life, or you're expecting something from him, but be open to what methods he decides to use. Because God's ways aren't our ways. And a lot of times I think God was trying to reconcile Paul to his family, give them an opportunity to come back and to get reconnected, something that wouldn't have happened otherwise. We never hear about them again. I don't think it worked. I think after Paul left, this is the last opportunity, and he was taken to Rome, and that was it. But it's interesting how God didn't use what Paul expected. Be open to what God's doing. But finally, look in verse 23, it says, and he called for the 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea. Okay, that's 470 people to protect one guy. A little overkill, I think. 400, that's half of the entire set of troops in Jerusalem. Okay? Almost 500 Roman soldiers. You've got horsemen, you've got spearmen, you've got just regular infantry, and you got Paul riding on a horse, and they're just giving him, at 9 o'clock at night, they leave, and they all take off to go to Caesarea, where the seat of government was. 470 soldiers, and then Paul in the middle. Look at God's provision. When God wants to protect somebody, God protects somebody. This wasn't just letting him down in a basket on the outside of the wall and sending him off to run off into the desert. No, you've got 470 soldiers. Now, the first 20-something miles is going to be through Jewish territory, and that's where they had to have the most caution. Now, once they got through that territory and they got out to the flatlands and the plains where there was all Gentile area, 400 of the guys went home, and 70 were the troop. Still 70 people on horseback taking this one person, one soldier, one guy with 70 soldiers. Look at God's provision. Doesn't he always take care of us? Above and beyond what we could have ever expected. And if we just wait for the Lord, you might be in chains today, but watch the group that takes you home tomorrow. Watch what God's going to do for you. So he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea on the third hour of the night, about 9 p.m., and provide mounts to sit Paul on. So Paul didn't even have to walk. They have 200 guys walking. Paul's getting the royal treatment. He's getting a ride. That was very unheard of. And bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. And coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, that's not exactly what happened. Remember, he rescued Paul from being murdered, and then he was going to have him beaten before he knew he was a Roman. He left that part out. Did you notice? Oh, hey, I took care of business. I'm protecting Romans over here in Jerusalem. And so he goes on to say, when I wanted to know the reason that they accused him or brought him before their council, and I found out that he was accused concerning a question of their law, but had nothing to charge against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told to me that the Jews laid in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. And the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and they brought him by night to Antipatris. And the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him, and they returned to the barracks. So once they got through the Jewish territory, most of them went home. The 400 soldiers went home. The 70 guys kept going. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, oh, well, I will hear you when your accusers have also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. Sorry about that. Went backwards. Now, I find it interesting that he's there in Herod's Praetorium. Herod's Praetorium was a palace. It was a wonderful place. A lot of people say, well, he was in chains. No, he's getting the royal treatment here. He got a ride all the way to Caesarea, okay? He's there. He's done. There's not any issues. He's being given the royal treatment. He's in a really nice place. He's not doing too badly right now. And it's interesting to see when all of this is going on, he's sent to Felix. Now, Felix is an interesting character. Felix was a slave. And Felix's brother was Nero's lover. So Felix told his brother, get me set free. So Nero, to do his lover a favor, and this is a homosexual relationship between the emperor Nero and this man. And so because he wanted to win over his lover's heart, he set Felix, the brother, free. Now, it wasn't enough for Felix to be set free from slavery. So Felix asked his brother again, hey, I want a political position as a governor. And Nero said, sure. So infatuated with his lover that he made Felix the governor over Idumea, the most difficult region to manage in the empire. And so during this time, Felix now was a slave who became governor, so he ruled like a governor with the heart of a slave is what was said of him. So he really hated the establishment and loved the underdog. That was who Felix was all about. So Paul comes as the underdog in the establishment, the Jews, who he was already having a difficult time managing anyway. This is going to be cake for him. He's like, yeah, let them come. I want them to have to come to me. I'm not going to help them out at all. And hey, stay in the palace. Have a good time. That's who God put Paul under, Felix. This wasn't a bad deal for Paul. Notice God's provision here, how he takes him. And now, would you expect that from the brother of the lover of the empire, of the emperor? No. But God knew what he was doing. He had everything prepared. Paul's getting a little bit of a break. Normally he was in chains and suffering and frustrated, but now he's getting a little bit of a break, isn't he? A little bit of rest and relaxation. Doesn't have to worry about being killed by the Jews today. And he's going to wait for his accusers. And they're not going to take long to come. 5 days, they'll be there. I find it interesting it took them 5 days to get there. They walked. Paul rode. He got a nice ride all the way there. I love this. I'd like you to write on the last line of your outline, the result of God's provision. What is the result when you allow God to provide the way that he's going to and you just focus on the task that he has given you specifically? That his provision is always more abundant and always better than what we could have ever imagined. Remember when you were in high school and that first crush that you ever had? And you thought that was the one? And you were so bummed out when they didn't marry you? And hopefully you're married now and you say, man, I don't know what I was thinking back then. I was so mistaken. And what God has provided for me is so much better. You should be shaking your heads, guys. It's so much better to wait for God's timing for what he has. But a lot of times when we're in the heat of the moment, we don't want to wait, do we? We don't want to allow God to provide. We want him to do what we want him to do. We want him to follow what we have for him to do. But Paul, when he waited on the Lord, look at what the Lord did. Gave him this huge escort, got to ride on the horse instead of having to walk everywhere like he normally did, got to stay in the palace for a few days while he's waiting for the Jews to come, and he's being tried under a man who is very open to the underdog instead of the establishment. I mean, everything about what's going on, God's provision is just so perfect, isn't it? It's always perfect. But notice what else he had. When Claudius Lysias, the commander of the Roman army, wrote this letter, notice in what light he portrayed Paul. The guy's innocent. He had a great testimony before the Romans. Now, I want you to notice the difference here between the Jews and the Romans. Do you see the difference? The Jews, God's chosen people, are falsely accusing and conspiring to murder an innocent man. And the Romans, the pagan Gentiles, are trying to ensure that he is going to get a proper trial and he's going to be treated fairly and righteously. Do you see that? We got to look at our testimony. Does our testimony surpass that of the world? Here are the Romans, who the Jews hated, have a better testimony than God's chosen people. That's a scary thought. I don't want to have a testimony that's worse off than those who are in the world. I don't want the world to look at Christians and see a bunch of divorcees, murderers, liars, thieves, lazy. I don't want the world to look at us and say, you know, worse off than I am. Why do I want to be a Christian? I mean, they're more messed up than we are. See, if we have the right focus, if we have the right heart, then we're going to have a good testimony before all. And that should be something. A great name is to be desired far above rubies and pearls. We are to have a good testimony at work. We are to have a good testimony at home, before your neighbors, before your family. Do they know what kind of a person you are? And is that kind of a person that you are somebody who is deserving of a good testimony? When Paul went to Felix, Felix didn't have, oh yeah, he's a rabble-rouser and a liar, but and I'm not sure what to believe here, but they accused him, so I sent him to you. That's not what he get. That's not what he was told. I found nothing wrong with this guy. I didn't see an issue with this guy. He had favor before others. His needs were met. I mean, you can go through the list. There's a lot of stuff that's going on. God is providing amply for Paul. And God wants to provide for you. And God wants to take care of you. And he's going to take care of you. Whether you like it or not, and whether you know it or not, God's going to take care of you. So let's get focused on what God's called us to do. Let's keep our heart in tune with God's will through prayer. Let's keep our actions focused on righteousness through reading God's word and accomplishing what he's called us to do. And as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, watch him do amazing things. Watch him do stuff that the world's going to say, wow. And when they do, you say, that's Jesus. And he gets all the credit. That's what I want for myself. That's what I want for us. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Father, we thank you that as we come before you, that you would give us your understanding. Father, that you would provide for us no matter what. And Lord, even though we don't deserve it, that you take care of us so righteously, so abundantly. And as we come before you, Father, we would ask that today that we would be your instruments, that we would be able to share your gospel, Lord, with everybody. And as we set out, Lord, to serve you, I pray that you would provide for each one, that you would protect each one, Father, that you would keep each one safe, that their finances would be taken care of, Father, in whichever way that you deem fit. But Lord, in all, that you would be glorified for your mighty works. So as we come before you, we thank you and we praise you, and we pray that you would be glorified in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.